text this Lord's Day. We continue in our series through the Song of Solomon. And we will be considering chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. You're familiar with the benediction pronounced by Aaron upon God's people, and which benediction we use even at the conclusion of our own worship services, that's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Especially noting those two parts. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, the same word in the Hebrew. Lift up his face upon thee. When Jesus makes his face shine upon you and lifts up his face upon you, as he daily does, it means he looks upon you with everlasting love. He looks upon you with delight and with joy as his chosen bride. He does not regret that he chose you from all eternity in love when you fall into sin. He delights in you, dear ones, even when you struggle with temptations. His face, as it were, beams with love and grace upon you. And by the same token, as his face is beaming, your face is to be looking at his beaming face. You are to look by faith, not to yourself. You're not to be looking around at circumstances, at men, when you struggle. You are to look upon his beaming face, his countenance. Dear redeemed Christian, how do you see the countenance of Jesus towards you today? The enemy of your soul wants you to believe that the face of Jesus is looking away in abandonment from you, or is looking with shame upon you, or is frowning because he cannot believe that you have fallen again into the same sin. Clearly, Jesus is never pleased with your sin or mine, great or small. But he still comes to you, his beloved bride. Weak and frail as you may be, he comes to you. And he commands you to lift up your downcast face in order to behold his face that shines in all of its love and mercy upon you. The main points from our text this Lord's Day. First of all, lift up your face in verse 14. And the second main point, beware of the little foxes in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 15. Lift up your face. We read in verse 14, O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. In the previous verses, the Lord Jesus had come to his beloved bride, his elect church. And in love he called her to rise up from her sorrow, from her discouragement, which came to her from the various trials and the tribulations, from her own failures, from persecution which she had suffered. You see, it seemed to the bride as though Jesus had left her all alone to face these troubles. That was not true, of course, but she seemed to perceive that Jesus was not near. Jesus was at a distance from her. That was her perception. It was like a dark season of winter to her that left her spiritually cold. And now Jesus has come to her. And by faith, she beholds him. By faith, she hears his voice as he speaks to her through his word, through his promises. She lays hold of the Lord Jesus. Listen once again to the tender words of the Lord Jesus in those verses, in verses 10 through 13, as he comes to her. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is what Jesus is calling out to you to hear every day in his promises that are found in his word. You see, dear ones, faith sees, beholds, and lays hold of that call that we have just read. Lays hold of that call from Christ and comes away with him into that springtime of love, that springtime of life and fruit bearing, that springtime of communion and loving obedience. Make no mistake, dear ones, Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling every day. Are you listening and hearing and heeding that call? The Lord Jesus continues his words of comfort to his discouraged and downcast bride here in chapter 2, verse 14. This is Jesus speaking in verse 14 and in verse 15. If there is any hesitation in the beloved bride of Christ to come away with him and to enjoy blessed communion with him, Jesus, I believe, here dispels any reluctance on her part by the following precious words to her. Jesus, you see, melts your fears. His love melts your coldness and your hardness. And any hesitation that you might have on your part about coming away with Him, arising from those troubles, those trials, those sins, any hesitation you might have, it is melted by His love. Not only in the springtime of your life, but especially in the winter time of your life. What are the words of Jesus here in verse 14 that melt her cold heart? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus begins with, "Oh, my dove. Oh, my dove." Here is, dear ones, a most affectionate name that Jesus bestows upon His chosen bride. You see, from ancient times, even in secular literature, the affectionate name of dove was used as one of the most tender and affectionate names for the beloved one. A dove was also, as we look throughout Scripture, a symbol of humility, of tenderness, and of peace in various places. Remember, dear ones, the beloved bride has been going through a winter time in her life. That's what we, as we come to the verses in here in 14 and 15, remember that's where she has been, this winter experience, cold. It was, dear ones, for her a low point in her spiritual walk, not a high point. It was a time of struggling, not a time of victory. It was a winter and not a springtime. It was a time of weeping and not a time of rejoicing. And yet the Lord Jesus does not call her a vulture or a snake because she has stumbled or fallen or because she is discouraged and downcast, but comes to her and says to her, "Oh, my dove." Dear ones, we may deserve to be called a vulture. We may deserve to be called a snake due to our sin and our unfaithfulness. But Jesus does not come with a scornful and condemning frown. He comes with a face of love and compassion that melts the coldness of our hearts, breaks the hardness of the heart. Dear ones, and from that, He brings forth faith within us. He brings forth repentance. He brings forth the confession of sin and loving obedience out of us as He breaks our heart before Him by His tender mercies. His face of love, dear ones, draws you to Him rather than sending you away from Him. And even when He disciplines and chastens you, it is always with a face of love and mercy, not with a face of vengeful wrath and condemnation. By way of application, what is the face that our children see? We have all, I believe, erred and sinned, been guilty of having the wrong face with our children. Not that we are always pleased with their behavior, not that we should condone or tolerate their sin, but what face do they see? Do they see a face of fitful anger and wrath? And the calling of them vultures or snakes or other names. see, they should not see a face of uncontrolled bitter anger that is calling them names, nor should that be true of us as husbands, or nor should it be true of wives. The face of love, as I said, is not tolerant of evil. The face of love does have moral boundaries and standards and loves God's moral law. But the face of love, dear ones, is lifted up upon the one loved with a hopeful look to his or her transformation, not to his or her destruction and condemnation. You see, this is the face of Jesus as he comes to his bride who is struggling in her wintertime experience. We read next in verse 14, O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs. Here the metaphor for the hardships the beloved bride has been facing has changed from the winter cold in verse 11 to the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs or the ridges in the mountainside, in the rock. You see, the bride of Christ is now likened to a helpless dove that is hiding in the secret places and crevices of a lonely mountain. In Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 28, we read, O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. Be like the dove that hides there, hiding for safety, hiding from those who would harm and attack. And so the bride of Jesus Christ is under attack by sins from within, and enemies from without, persecution. And in that state of mind, in that wintertime experience, here we see it becomes like a mountain and she like a dove that flees into this mountainside, into the crevices and cracks of that rock. It's kind of like Elijah, who poured out his heart in mourning to the Lord from the clefts of the rock due to the enemies that he was facing. Jezebel, yes. Ahab, yes. But also enemies from within as he was doubting and questioning the Lord God. Some have also understood the clefts of the rock here to be a reference, and again, many good people, many sound interpreters, have also understood the clefts of the rock to be a reference to the Christian finding his hope in Jesus and hiding himself in Christ when sorrows come, when failures come, when losses come, and trials and afflictions. Either of those interpretations are very sound because Jesus is likened into a rock into which we can flee as well. But I have, again, I think due to what will follow, an inclination to follow those who see it primarily as a reference to a hiding place where this dove goes to hide from in a solitary place in the midst of her wintertime, carrying that same theme over from the previous verses that we have just read. The voice of the dove in Scripture was at times associated with mourning and with sorrow. It is not like the joyous singing of the lark. The dove is rather one of mournful cooing. In fact, there is a dove that is called the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the mourning dove, because of that, the dove's cooing. And we see the same thing in Scripture, in Isaiah 38:14. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. That I would understand to be a commentary on the passage that is before us. Mourning like a dove, fleeing to a solitary place because of oppression, because of struggles, persecution, because of matters in life that have not worked out the way that we have planned. The beloved bride of Christ, upon hearing the loving call of Jesus to come away with him from her time of spiritual winter and coldness, and to enjoy the springtime of his communion and life, in verses 10 through 13, was brought to mourning when she realized that her Lord, her heavenly husband, does not come to her with a scornful face because of the trial she's going through. She mourned. It crushed her heart when she realized that Jesus comes to her and calls upon her to lift up her face unto him in the midst of her tears, in the midst of all that she's going through, her sorrow and her mourning. Her heart is crushed, and she here is mourning over how she has herself been unfaithful to the Lord, how she has not looked to him in faith and trust, and rather chosen to believe that he was millions of miles away from her than that he was always truly near her. She was repenting in grief. You see, dear ones, his great love for his people has that particular type of response upon those who truly know that love, those who truly are brokenhearted before him. She was so ashamed that she wanted to hide herself from Jesus. Have you ever been there due to your sin that you're just so ashamed? I have. That you wanted to hide yourself when Jesus reveals himself in all of his love and mercy. How can we treat him in the way we do when he is so full of love and compassion for us? Dear ones, without shame, there is, I believe, a necessity for shame, and I believe there is a necessity for mourning over sin. Because I don't believe without shame and sorrow and mourning over sin, there will really be any true comfort and joy and reformation in our lives. I think back to the prayer of Ezra. Having found out how Israel, they had returned from captivity, they were seeking to establish, to rebuild the kingdom of God, the temple, and to see God's mighty works displayed in Israel once again. And the people fell back into grievous sin. And here is the prayer, at least a portion of Ezra's prayer. But listen closely. In Ezra 9, verses 5 through 6. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. You see, that should be the attitude that we have with regard to our sin, that we are ashamed. Sadly, today in our society, there is such public acts of gross indecency. It hardly draws a blush upon a face anymore. People don't care. They're not ashamed anymore because rebellion against parents, sexual immorality, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, unlawful divorce and abortion are so commonplace on TV, movies and novels and magazines and newspapers, on the internet, that they are accepted in society at large. No shame at all. And so many churches today want to avoid shame and mourning over sin against God. That's just too negative of a message. After all, in this enlightened age, preaching must always be positive and even entertaining. Otherwise, people will not return to pay for their weekly pep talk. Likewise, prayers, dear ones, prayers must not, according to those in high places in churches today, prayers must not address our pride. Of course not. Must not address the lust of our flesh. Must not address our unbelief or covetousness or lack of love in our homes or defection from biblical doctrine and worship. But rather, prayers must always simply pray for God's blessing upon us. God bless America. God bless the church. Where's the repentance? Where's the shame? Where's the sorrow over how we have offended a holy God? But dear ones, the sacrifices of God that he will receive according to his word are a broken and contrite heart and a sense of shame over how we have dishonored the Lord, dishonored his gospel, and dishonored his holy commandments. David cries out to the Lord in repentance in Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Beloved, without biblical shame over our sin committed against the Lord and against our neighbor, we will not enjoy the forgiveness of the Lord. We will not enjoy the peace of God, nor the comfort of the Lord, nor the joy of the Lord. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The face of the bride is looking down in shame and is mournful like a dove as the voice of the Lord through his precious promises breaks through to her at this point. And here we hear the precious promises of God and even a commandment of God as she is mourning like a mournful dove in the solitary rock, cleft of the rock. And here comes the message of the Lord to her. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. This isn't a suggestion to the bride. It's not an option out of several options that Jesus gives to the bride. This is a commandment. He says, let me see thy countenance, thy face. In other words, to put it in another way, let me see thy face. Show me thy face. Show me thy face, Jesus is saying to her. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. It's beautiful. You see, dear ones, it is one thing for Jesus to lift up his loving face upon you, which he does in Jesus Christ. But it is an amazing blessing and condescension of his love for him to come to you as you are mourning and sorrowing, to come to you in your weeping over your own unfaithfulness, and for him to command you to lift up your face, to wipe away your tears so that you can behold his face that is beaming with love and affection and care for you, his elect bride. He wants to see your face. He wants to see your tears wiped away. He wants to see your sorrow in that face, and the only way to remove that sorrow is by way of his promise to look to his face, to look upon his countenance. His face of forgiveness, his face of mercy and peace. Indeed, dear ones, Jesus will use strong measures in his love to break our stubborn will, but he will only do so out of love to transform us, again, not to destroy us. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh when we repent, when we seek the will of God, when we know we've sinned, we sorrow, we're shamed, when we come to him, we are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. When we refuse to do so, we're walking after the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. To walk according to the Spirit is to draw us to Christ when we fall, when we fail. Jesus says, your face, dear ones, your face is comely or beautiful to him, because in your face he sees his righteousness. In your face he sees his forgiveness. In his face he sees your work, or his work of sanctification. He sees beauty in your face when he sees your tears, your sorrow over your sin, over great suffering in your life, over persecution that you're enduring, over the loss of of your health or the loss of a loved one. He sees beauty in your face in the midst of all your tears. Dear ones, do not doubt. Do not disbelieve what the Lord says to you. Your face, because it is a reflection of his, even if it is a faint reflection of his, your face is beautiful to him. That is the reason why we are drawn out of our sorrow out of our shame to look upon Him and to walk in repentance, to walk in forgiveness, to walk in the joy of the Lord. And we not only delight in His voice that we hear in His Word, you know, that's a given, that we delight in the voice that He speaks to us in His Word that is read and that is preached. But do you hear what Jesus here commands you? He commands you, let me hear your voice. Sure, Jesus wants you to hear His voice, but He wants to hear your voice. Why? Because He says your voice is sweet to Him. It is pleasant to Him. Now, why would you withhold your voice to Jesus when He says your voice is sweet and pleasant to Him? Why would you refuse to pray and call out to Him and spend time with Him in prayer when He says your voice is sweet and pleasant? Why would you not sing with all the gusto that you have, with all the praise that you have, when Jesus says, I love your voice. It is sweet to me to hear you praising me. He hears your voice and finds it sweet in your thanksgiving to Him, in your confession of sin to Him, and in your crying out to Him in your needs. He does not say, and He does not say to you, stop, stop, your voice is grating on my nerves. He doesn't find your voice in coming to Him 100 times a day to be a nuisance. Your voice is sweet music to the ears of Jesus Christ. You see, that is what love does. To the ear of someone else who does not love you, your voice may be annoying and irritating. But to the ear of someone who does love you, your voice is transformed into something sweet and beautiful. You see, that is what the love of Jesus does. It makes you the most beautiful of all God's creation, and it makes your voice the most pleasant of sounds in His ear. There's nothing more that Jesus finds pleasant and sweet in His ears than your voice. Dear elect church of Jesus Christ, may the love of Jesus do the same in our families and in our church. You may feel as though no one wants to hear your voice at certain times of need. No one cares, but Jesus does. And He even commands you to let Him hear your voice. Our second and final main point is this: take away the little foxes, in verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The Lord Jesus not only came to His beloved bride, His elect church, to encourage her to lift up her face. Look upon Him. Show me your face. To behold His face of hope and love. But now He takes care to warn her against enemies that are harmful and destructive to her peace and to her purity and to her unity. Foxes, it says. Yea, even little foxes. The scene shifts from doves in clefts of the rock to a vineyard that is damaged by foxes. Though the scene and the characters have shifted, there is continuity in the message that Jesus gives here to his bride. Those whom he loves so much as to come to them in their sorrow and to lift up their face, filled with tears, in order to behold his forgiveness, hope, and mercy, he also loves so much as to warn them about these foxes that spoil the church of Jesus Christ and spoil individual Christians. Vineyards and grape vines are used figuratively in Scripture to represent the church of Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament, as in Isaiah 5, verse 7, where it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." Or it's also used likewise in the New Testament in a parable in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and following. And the verse 33 begins, and the parable will probably sound familiar to you. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out," that is, rented it out, "to husbandmen and went into a far country." And then the parable continues that from a far country, he sent servants to give to the landowner, to the owner of the vineyard, the fruits that belonged to him. But each servant that was sent, they abused, they beat, they kicked out of the vineyard. And finally the owner says, "Well, surely they'll honor my own son." And the owner sends his son. And they say, "Here's the heir. Let's kill him and then the vineyard will be ours." And Jesus says to those listening, "What do you think that the owner is going to do to those wicked husbandmen, those who were renting the vineyard, supposed to be taking care of the vineyard?" And Jesus says, they said, "Well, he will come and destroy them." They answered correctly. He will come and destroy them. And Jesus says to them, as he concludes the parable, "So the kingdom of God has been taken away from you," the Jewish visible church. "It's been taken away from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit thereof, the church of Gentiles and Jews, a church of the new covenant." Here we see, again, by way of a parable, that the kingdom of God, the church, is likened to a vineyard that those in the old covenant, so many, did not care for. And even as they come into the period of Christ, they certainly were not caring for the covenant or for the vineyard of God's kingdom that had been given unto them. They were wasting it. They were spoiling the vines. They were destroying the vineyard. And Jesus says, in effect, by way of the answer of those listening, they will be destroyed. And in 70 AD, they were destroyed by the Romans. But that vineyard has been taken away from those, the Pharisees, and has been given to New covenant officers, new covenant elders and pastors and ministers, has been given to those in the new covenant. Jesus calls himself the true vine, and those who profess faith in him as branches in the vine in John 15. One of the enemies of vineyards and of the grapevine was the fox that would dig out the soil from around the roots of the trunk of the vine, the grapevine, in order to find shelter and would lodge there. And in so doing, would expose the roots of the vine so that the vine began to wilt and the vine began to be hindered from growing, and the grapes upon the vine began to be spoiled as a result. You see, here the Lord Jesus warns those who care, who are commissioned to care for, to guard, to keep the vineyard, that is, the ministers, the elders of his church, whom he has called to protect his vineyard, to take away the foxes, and even the little foxes that harm and endanger the church, that especially endanger the tender grapes, the young believers within the church, by way of error, by way of error in compromising the truth, or by way of leading believers away from the truth of Scripture and into corrupt doctrine and worship, contrary to our scriptural standards, those standards of faith that summarize the biblical teachings and God's word as our confession of faith and catechisms and our covenants and our directories for worship and of church government. The warnings in Scripture are many. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 3 through 4, we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts." We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord Jesus changes the metaphor from a fox to a wolf. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits, by the fruit of their doctrine and by the fruit of their lives." In 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John warns, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Not a few, but many are gone out into the world. Therefore, and that was at that time, think how much more now, many had gone out during the time of the apostles to deceive and mislead Christians, to divide the church of Jesus Christ. Foxes are nocturnal and do their damage at night when they are not seen. They're sneaky, they're crafty, they're sly, and so are false teachers that would divide Christ's church by seeking to introduce that which is contrary to the truth of God's word in subtlety, like the serpent who came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "Hath God said?" Put the doubt in her mind. Has God really said this? And it caused her to begin to question, what did God say? Rather than simply clinging to his word. There is a difference on the one hand between earnest, sincere Christians who have questions, concerns, and even doubts, and seek to resolve them by going to the eldership to have them resolved. And on the other hand, false teachers or foxes who have disagreements with the truth and go to others in the church in order to gain a following and bring division into the church. The first group, those who sincerely want to have questions answered and concerns and even doubts resolved, that first group seeks to preserve the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. The second group seeks to destroy the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. I dare say to you, dear ones, that your household is also like a little church. Husbands and fathers, you are commissioned by the Lord to guard your little church from little foxes that would seek to destroy the little church that Jesus has is growing within your home. There's one more application as I close. We might also apply this to our own personal sins and weaknesses that tempt us to compromise, to follow the crowd, the multitude, to do evil, to seek the approval of men, the favor of men, to feed upon the lusts of the flesh, to find time for all manner of business and pleasure, but not to find time for the Lord Jesus Christ. A little foxes that tend to make excuses for sin and tend to blame others for sin. Beloved, it's the little lies that lead to the big lies. It's a little exposure to nakedness on websites that leads to addiction to pornography. It's a little toleration of sin that leads to actually defending and promoting sin. Guard your heart from even the little foxes that will harm and hinder the fruit of the Spirit from growing in your life. Take all sin seriously, especially the little foxes. For they are the ones that we are more likely to excuse. They're the ones that come so secretly and craftily to us. Mourn over those foxes. Mourn over those little foxes. Confess them. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Be ashamed of those little foxes in your life. Not only the big ones, but the little foxes in your life as well. And apply not only to the big foxes, to the full-grown foxes, but apply the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the little foxes as well, lest they grow into becoming full-grown foxes. And don't forget the words of the Lord Jesus as you are going through that process in your life. Don't forget this. And lift up your face. Lift up your face to behold Jesus with his face of love and his face of mercy, his face of affection, the face of his everlasting covenant in forgiving you and in overcoming those foxes in your life. I leave you with this passage, Psalm 42:5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you looking down? Why is your head down? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help of his countenance, for the help of his face, for the help of his love that shines and beams his love upon me as I look upon him. That's the face of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his people. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Lift up our face, O Lord Jesus, to behold thy loving, compassionate, holy face and countenance. O Lord, we rejoice this day in thy great love. We cannot completely understand it. However, we believe thee and we trust thee by faith that it is so. May we grow in our understanding of it. May we daily apply thy truth. May we hear thy voice as has been spoken to us, that thou dost find our voice lifted up to thee to be sweet and pleasant. May we not run from thee, but to thee, O Lord. We thank thee and praise thee, our God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein we find that thou did love us to such a degree that thou did not even withhold thine only begotten Son from us, and made him the object of thy wrath, upon whom thou poured forth thy wrath, so that we might be delivered once and for all from thy condemning wrath. Our Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for thy tender mercies to us, for thy forgiveness. Lord, grant to us, yes, mourning and grieving, shame over our sin, but Lord, leave us not there to mourn, but Lord, cause us to look upon this, upon thy face, to lift up our eyes, to behold thee, that we might be comforted. For we do ask in Jesus' name, amen.